Epistle of James in just a moment. We will take our text from some of the words that James has recorded for us. I want to just project a few pictures for you first. There are pictures of a biblical site. You may recognize it very early on. You may not. There are a lot of different sites biblically that we could project. But obviously a large body of water you see from that picture. Surrounded by mountainous area, wilderness area. Huge amount of mineral deposit in that body of water. Maybe that sign there would at least give it away, although we don't typically deal in meters. We would deal in feet, but that's letting you know that's the lowest point on the face of the earth right there. Negative 416 meters, over 1,300 feet below sea level. And because of that, you can do that. That's the Dead Sea. That's a gentleman not on a float or a chair or anything else. He just is sitting in the water, feet up, leaning back as if he was in a recliner reading a newspaper. Let me read you a quote from a gentleman who did exactly that. He said, "There I was floating like a cork. No life preserver, no inner tube, no water wings, no effort. All the tour books said it would be like that, but whoever would have believed it? Naturally, there were trade-offs, so swimming was out of the question. But I had not come to the Dead Sea to swim, only to float. Facing south," he said, "and looking to the right, I saw a craggy ascent of about 1,400 feet to the location of the old Roman fortress of Masada. Also facing south and looking to the left," he said, "I saw the Qumran community, and above that, the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. He said, as I would look behind me to the northeast, rising about 4,000 feet above was Mount Nebo, Sea of Galilee, 70 miles north of where he was, floating in the river, the Jordan River, or in the, floating in the sea, the Jordan River flowing down," he said, "to a stopped-up sink, 1,300 feet below sea level. Lowest point on Earth's surface, no outlet for the incoming water." It's actually what is called an endorheic basin. It is fed by a tributary, and so water flows in, but because it is the lowest point on the face of the earth, there is nowhere for it to drain to. And so it doesn't drain at all. Some water seeps out through the bottom, percolates out very minor amount. The rest evaporates, and that's what changes the mineral content so drastically. Everything's flowing down in, but only the water really is evaporating out. And so it creates a very slimy feel. It is so full of minerals. And he talked about that as he came out of the water, feeling very slimy and covered with the minerals. I want us to just think about that for a minute based on a passage that James talks about, because one of the things that I try to, for myself, this isn't intended to be a geography lesson, but it's to use a geography lesson to make a spiritual point. And for me, it's a helpful point. For me, it helps me to do some self-examination, because I can tell you from both the standpoint of a Christian or a preacher, I think in terms of what does it take to consistently move forward for Christ and to consistently be all that I can be for the cause of Jesus. The consistency is the hard part. That's the part that we wrestle the most with. It isn't difficult to accomplish that at times, but it's difficult to continue and to maintain that kind of consistency. And how do I encourage others to do that same kind of thing? Because as you look at the Dead Sea, which is incidentally is never called the Dead Sea in the Scriptures. It's called the Salt Sea, and it's called the Eastern Sea, and it's called the Sea of Arabah, and it's referred to as different things. It's really a post-biblical name. Some of the translations now may say that in there, but that's not That's not the word that's in the original translation. It would say salt sea. But it's the Dead Sea because of this incredible content of the mineral that it has and salt that it has. About 10 times more than the Earth's oceans. About twice what the Great Salt Lake has. So that's why you bob like a cork in there. As a matter of fact, you can take a regular raw egg and you can toss it into the water and the egg will float without any difficulty at all. But it wasn't always that way. Back in Genesis chapter 13, we read, so Abram said to Lot, and you'll remember this incident. You remember when Lot and Abraham's men were fighting with one another? They wanted to graze the land, but they had too many animals to graze. And said, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we're close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was towards Zoar, was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So where the Dead Sea sits now was once this incredibly, incredibly fertile land. Its elevation was different than it is now. But it was this greatly fertile land. And it's interesting in the excavations that they have done around the Dead Sea what they have found. They found lots of seeds there. Seeds from barley and seeds from wheat and seeds from figs and dates. Apparently it was an area that was very lush. Described in Genesis like the garden of the Lord. Or like Egypt and the lushness that they had left behind in Egypt. And yet now, and even later biblically, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained down fire and brimstone on the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was basically a sulfur and salt attack is what that turned into be. As it burned everything up, that was what was left, sulfur and salt. And so what we have is, you've got a very fact-based faith, if that makes sense. In other words, this is one of those things that is factually based. In other words, they can find things that prove some of the things that are written in the Scriptures. That shouldn't change our view. God has written what we know is the truth. But this is just one of those things where you find it and it's exactly like God said that it is. And so they have found these things. It's very fact-based. But that should provide both encouragement and probably some distress. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried to visualize the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you've ever tried to get that in your mind, because that was a very heavily populated area. And God rained down fire and brimstone, and as Lot's wife turned around and looked, she turned into, you remember, to a pillar of salt. But the destruction must have been incredible. Can you imagine fire raining down from heaven? And all the people, how far away could you have at least seen something that was going on there? Have you ever seen a storm off in the distance or a fire off in the distance to be able to see that kind of destruction? And so that's what happened. So there's an encouragement there because of the fact-based nature of this. But you think of the concern that it ought to provide as well, because it does show us that when God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, he took very seriously their violation of his law and their turning their back on him. We're told even in Ezekiel that there was more than just the sexual sin that was there. Even though that was how most things were manifest, that was the thing that was most noticeable. But it says they were a people that had become very proud, and they were a people that had turned their back on God because they were more interested in self than they were in God. And that's a very concerning thing, because sometimes there's a tendency for us to categorize God. And so we categorize God into the sense of almost, and you'll hear people almost refer to him as a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. As if there's two different gods, or as if there was some characteristic change in God, but there's not. God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath, as we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah absolutely, completely, totally, because they were so evil in his sight. But he is also the God that says, I'll let them go completely if you can find me 10 souls there who are righteous. I mean, he wasn't that he had already set his mind and was going to destroy him regardless. He was a loving God. And as Abraham is making this plea before God and saying, what if I find 50? What if I find 40? What if I find 30? And God is saying, that's fine. I'll spare it. He was a very loving God. In the days of Noah, he destroyed the whole world with the exception of just 8 people. But even in the days of Noah, when you see this incredible wrath of God pouring out on the people, because God said they were given over only to sin, that's all they were interested in, so he destroys the whole earth. But he gave Noah 100 years to preach, to try to change people's minds. I'm confident others could have been saved had they listened to the message of Noah. It wasn't that God had already made up his mind and only Noah was going to survive, as much as I think nobody responded to the preaching of Noah either. He was called a preacher of righteousness, and he preached that for some 100 years, and yet there's no responses. Same in the New Testament. God is a God of love, but God is a God of wrath as well. He deals swiftly and severely, not maybe where we can see in our lifetime, but when judgment comes, he says that he'll deal with his wrath on those that are disobedient to him. It's important to recognize never have the characteristics of God changed. He's a loving, merciful, caring, gracious God, but who will bring judgment when he says that he will bring judgment, and he will bring judgment as severely as he says. And so because of that, and this is just kind of where the Mark's musings falls into this. I started thinking in terms of my own consistency and how important it is for me to try to remain consistent. And I think back on the days that I was baptized, or the day that I was baptized, and came up out of the waters of baptism. I mean, I was genuinely excited. I hope you were as well when you were baptized. I mean, I was genuinely excited. I mean, it just gave me opportunities that I had never had before by granting me forgiveness. It gave me an opportunity to now serve a God who says, Mark, I don't care what you ever did before, you're good with me right now. And we can move forward from here. And I praise my God that he's that kind of loving and gracious God. But I can just think of the excitement. Do you remember that? The lesson that I was asked to preach when I was over in Wentzville just a couple of weeks ago was on pursuing your mate, based out of Genesis chapter 2. When it talks about cleaving to your spouse, that word literally means to pursue zealously. You're really going after somebody. And you think about that, and it's just saying, do you remember the day you got married? Is there anybody that puts forth less effort today than you did the day you got married? I mean, I know there have been times that I have. Sometimes I put forth as much effort, but sometimes I didn't put forth as much effort. You grow more comfortable. And so the idea was, God's telling me marriage should be consistent. It ought to be me from day one until death parts us, of me pursuing my wife and seeking to do for her everything God would have me to do. Would you agree with that? That's what God would have me to do. What about my life with Christ? Wouldn't it be the same thing? He's looking for a consistency that says, now, I understand that none of us will ever maintain that kind of absolute consistency. We're weak and we make mistakes. But I think he's saying, you gotta drive forward. And I thought, so what causes me in my marital relationship to ever wane? To get a little lax? What causes those kinds of things? And I think what happens is, marriage, like a lot of other relationships, it starts to become easy to take the things that it provides and the comfort that comes through it without thinking about what I need to do with that. And I think the same thing happens within my relationship with Christ. And so I want to look at James chapter 1, because I think what he's going to do is say, let me give you some advice that will help you not to become a Dead Sea Christian. Because I don't want to do that. I hope none of us want to do that. But I know I don't want to do that. And I hope you'll encourage me not to do it. I'll certainly do what I can to encourage you. But a Dead Sea Christian is an endorheic basin for God. In other words, we're just like, we're taking all that's coming in and it's coming in, nothing's going back out. And if nothing goes back out, then we become stagnant. That is just the nature. It has to flow through me. All that God does for me needs to flow through me in order to be effective, both for those around me and, I think, to be effective for me. And so James is going to say, he's going to start with, you do need to take it in. In James chapter 1, passage that's already familiar to us, but I just want to make a couple points and the lesson will be yours. Actually, three. I don't want to say a couple, and then when I get to the end of two, you're wondering why I haven't ended. 3 points, and the lesson will be yours. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So he starts there in verse 19. He says, let every man be swift to hear. That's a great phrase. That's not just saying, let every man hear. He's talking about an intensity with which we hear. He's talking about the eagerness and the running to hear. Don't be so interested in talking. And I got to tell you, when you're talking about my life, that's a passage that needs to be read with some great regularity. Because it's easy to be swift to talk. And it's easy not to always think in terms of the eagerness with which I want to hear. And how I want to respond. And I think obviously he's dealing with the Word of God. But he's saying that the advice to Christians can't be, you want to solve your problems, you want to be the kind of Christian you ought to be, read your Bible. I mean, that sounds like a good solution, but I tell you, that's not a solution. That's a beginning of a solution, but it's not a solution. When we have the opportunity to sit and to listen through Bible classes, because Wendell and I had a conversation for just a minute before services about, not really specifically about this, but he was talking about brethren in some other countries, and I got to tell you, brethren in other countries would give their right arm to be able to just meet with 50 or 100 people and study on any occasion or sing on any occasion. I mean, some people just don't get that chance. We know that. But just hearing, even though we get the opportunity to hear, we study in Bible classes together. We've got printed copies. How many people in the world who are Christians don't even have a copy of the Word of God? How swift would we be to hear if it was the only chance I ever had to get the Word was somebody reading it to me because I didn't even have my own copy of the Word of God? He says, be swift to hear, but even though we hear it, and even though we agree with it, and even though we amen the Word of God, amen is not the end, it's the beginning. And that was the point of the marriage lesson that I had over in Wentzville. Some 35 years ago, I responded to a man who was asking me questions. And they were very serious questions. Because he was asking me, do you promise to all these things? But within that discussion, one of the things that he said to me was, from this day forward, do you promise to? Not just this day. And so when I said, I do wasn't the conclusion of anything. It was only the beginning. It was me saying, from this day, right now, from this day forward, I promise this is what's going to characterize my life. And that's the way the reading of the Word of God is. We need to be people of the Word. We need to know His Word, not just what we have heard taught by anybody, me or anybody else. We need to know His Word. We need to study His Word. But even knowing His Word is just the very beginning of that. Because he goes on and draws a second point from that. He says, once you've done that, once you've said the I do, once you've started the process and you say, you know what, I need to know the Word of God and I'm going to live inside the Word of God and digest His Word. He says, good, that's a good start. But then he says, therefore, so he's drawing that back to the previous statements. He's saying, therefore, do what? Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He says this is a process of using the Word of God to remove something from my life. He says, lay it aside. Well, I have to have it in my possession to lay it aside. He's saying, so any of the pride that I have, or any of the lust that I have, any of the evil desires or evil thoughts, or any of those things, maybe there are things that a person does wrong, whatever characterizes the sin in our life, he says, be quick to hear the Word of God, and let the Word of God serve its purpose by shoving those things out of your life. In other words, he's saying it has to do something in the sense of making a different me. I made a point at the marriage lesson that I presented. Shocked a few people until you get far enough along to explain it, but I said, Judy's presently married to her third husband, which is true. All of them have been me. And by the time we're done, it may be husband number four or five or six. I'm not the 20-something-year-old guy she married. Don't have the same ideas, don't have the same actions. And so life changes. And marriage and the promise to that marriage is part of what has changed that. Because I knew things at 35 about who I was supposed to be in the marriage that I didn't know at 23. Were you the same way? I was committed when I got married. I promised and I was committed, but I knew things at 35 that I didn't know at 23, and so I needed to be different. Why? Because I knew different. And I think that's what he's saying. You need to be swift to hear. You need to learn the Word of God. Why? Because it is the knowledge that changes us. Knowledge that doesn't change us, God says, puffs up. That's all it does. Knowledge, if it's not changing you, puffs you up. But he says, Knowledge can change me. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness that implanted word. Humbly receive the word of God by becoming more and more like Jesus Christ every day. The things that I say, the things that I do, the things that I don't, the things that I think. Those are tough things sometimes, but he's just saying, make sure we understand, if you want to eliminate stagnation in your life, quickly hear the Word of God and let it change your life is where he starts. He says, let it get rid of that old first. Let it change that. Don't think the way you used to think. That's just the way it is with life in general, isn't it? As you learn, you change. And he says, that's what we do. And then thirdly, oops, I'm sorry, I was supposed to be projecting those for you just in case you were writing those. Receive it truthfully. Put away sin. But then thirdly, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because why? It says you're just deceiving yourselves if you're not a doer of the word. And I can tell you without question, there are times in my life, my life with Christ, that I have learned things that I should be doing that I haven't always executed well in doing. Don't know if you've ever been there or not. I'm assuming you probably have. I think most of us have had those occasions. There have been times in my marriage when I have grown and learned what I should be doing in my marriage and yet not executed the doing of that. Have you ever been there? James is saying you're deceiving yourself, because what happens is sometimes knowledge makes us feel more comfortable than we ought to feel. But he says you can't stop there. You have to be doers, because otherwise you're deceiving yourself. How are you deceiving yourself? There's a comfort level that I feel, and it isn't only the fact that I haven't always done everything that I should do. That's disturbing enough. But I think we've all been in that boat. I'm hoping I'm not the only one in that boat. Or actually, I would hope that I am the only one in that boat. Be nothing better than to think all of you have always done everything you're supposed to do, but I doubt that's probably the case. And so it's disturbing when I'm talking to my God and in this relationship that God and I have, when I have to acknowledge that I haven't been doing all that I ought to be doing. But I can tell you what's more disturbing than that is when I can look internally and say, not only was I not doing it, I was pretty comfortable where I was not doing it. I'm not saying it's a conscious effort, it's saying I'm comfortable not doing God's will. But I'm saying I had deceived myself. I felt I was doing. I felt that I was accomplishing what he wanted me to accomplish when really I wasn't doing that. I think in terms of how many times that happens just in life in general. There were times that I thought I was a lot better parent than I was. Times that I thought I was a lot better husband than I was. Sometimes we get comfortable in relationships that are long-lasting. And if we're not careful, what scares me about me anyway, I don't want to become a Dead Sea Christian. I don't want to be stagnant. I want everything. And that's, think about all the application of that. I mean, think of all the application of every blessing, because Paul told the Ephesians that God has given us every spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ. And everything that he's flowing into my life, he wants to flow through and back out of my life somewhere. I think that's what he's asking of me. I think that's what he's asking of us. I think that's what we strive to achieve. So that hearing it preached, and even believing it, and even committing it to memory, is still only the beginning. He says, Mark, I want you to receive it quickly. It has to start there. Receive it quickly. Make sure you know his word. He says, but make sure it's driving something out of your life, and make sure it's putting something into your life. I think he says both are intended with the word of God. And so when I came to him, there were things that needed to be pushed out. There were things that needed to be added, so that I could help put them out to others as well. Both were needed. I would tell you, I've been a servant of God a lot of years, and still today, there are thoughts and other things that need to still be pushed out, and there are things that need to be added. And I think that's what he's saying. You want to make sure that you're not stagnant, not a Dead Sea Christian. I think God looks at me and says, tell you what, Mark, here's how you can do it. Make sure that the blessings of God never stop moving. Don't become that basin that has no tributary leading back out again. Because that is just a recipe for stagnation. God wants his people active. That's what we need to be. If you're not a Christian, hope that you'd take care of that this evening. Hope that you'd make things right with God. As I mentioned early on, this is an incredible God we're talking about. This is the God who has said, I don't care how bad you've been. Think about that. I'm saying, he says, I don't care what's behind you, what you've done. You come to me, you start brand new, purely white today. That's a great thought. That's what he promises to you if you've never come to him. He says, come, don't concern yourself with what you think is attached to your life. He says, I'll take care of that part, and then I'll give you the power to become who you're supposed to become. That's the promise that he gives us. He'll change us even when we think we can't be changed. He promises that he'll change us according to his power that works through us, he says. He can do those things. And we can become, as Paul told the Philippians, everything that God wants me to become. You can start that by being baptized into Jesus Christ if you believe that he is the Son of God and willing to turn from your past life. Letting the world know that by confessing that before man. If that's where you're at tonight, we hope you take care of that. If you're not there, if you don't understand that, if you haven't read that for yourself, let us open up his word and show you that that's what he says. For those of us that are Christians, I don't know about you, but every time I see a picture of the Dead Sea, or hear a mention of the Dead Sea, I try now to think, used to be an incredibly thriving, garden-like area that is now totally stagnant. Wasn't always that way. Make sure that I am a channel for the blessings of God, not only a recipient for them. And we can accomplish His will. If we can help you, let us know while we stand, while we sing.